Okay, now we are going to move in our time of teaching, and I'm going to read the scripture passage, Colossians 1, 15 to 23, and then we'll ask Pastor Byron to come forth and preach the word. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of the God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which was being proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became minister. Our pastor this morning, our guest pastor, is Mr. Byron Wheaton, Dr. Byron Wheaton. He's had an extremely large amount of experience teaching in seminary in both Canada, United States, Malaysia, Singapore. He continues to be a prof at Ryle and seminary in the States. He's been in Kingston for 15 years.
Since 2006, 17, I think.
Okay, 17 years. Before his, I would say, lucrative profession of being a pastor and writing books, when he was a student, he was a barber. And he'd cut, my brother would have his hair cut by him, and my brother would cut his hair. My brother has less hair than me. So come on forward, Byron, and open God's word. We really appreciate you filling in. God bless you.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Dave. I appreciate that. Part of the reason I'm here in Kingston for 17 years is because of the work of his wife. And MJ was on a search committee that was looking for, does this come up? Yeah. Was looking for a pastor in another context, and they contacted me, and I ended up coming to Kingston. So thank you, MJ, for introducing me to Kingston. Previous to that, I lived in the land of the Banana Belt on the other side of Toronto. So coming to Kingston, I was introduced to new realities and so forth. And it's been a wonderful 17 years and likely to be the place where we continue to live for the future. Thank you for the invitation to be with you this morning. And I trust as we come together, we're here to hear God. I really appreciate the worship team and their leadership for us as they directed our attention to the love that God has for us, but also the calling of God in our lives, which is what we want to think about, and that is to become more and more like Jesus. So we want to talk about that, but as we do so, let's just turn our attention first to the Lord and ask him to be our teacher this morning. Shall we pray? Father, we give you these moments together. It's part of our act of worship to surrender our hearts and minds to your truth, to your word, to your will. That's what worship's about. We pray earnestly this day that your spirit would find joy in our worship and receive it and act in the midst of it, transforming us into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we sang in that meaningful prayer just recently. We pray your blessing on this time. Be in control. Speak through me. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it's the beginning of a new year, isn't it? And that's always a good time for us all to take stock and to begin to think about where we're headed and how we want to get there. For Christians, of course, that doesn't mean simply thinking about how much money we want to make this year or what promotions we want to get or what grades we're looking for in our classes or whatever. That's not of first importance to us. What is of first importance is what is God's purposes for us. And God does have a purpose for us, a calling, if you will. And I'm not talking about the career track you should follow or who you should marry or other specific things. I'm talking about his agenda that you should become like him, like Jesus. In other words, that you should be a faithful disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ. For most of us, the word disciple, of course, triggers the command of Jesus in Matthew 28, right? 19 and 20. You all know that verse, those verses? Go ye into all the world and proclaim the gospel. Make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And those indeed are the words that Jesus left to his church. But sometimes I think when we hear those words, we see it as a mandate to us to go and do something. Partly that's true. But Jesus gives that command to us in a larger, broader context, doesn't he? And the context is all that's come before those words are being uttered. And I think sometimes it's necessary for us to review that so that we get a true vision of what that command, that mandate, is all about. And that's what I want to do with you this morning. You see, the larger framework of it is indeed the whole biblical narrative. And when we read that narrative, what we discover is that it is telling us that it is God who is the great disciple maker. God is the great disciple maker. Long before Jesus ever gave those words to the church, they already informed the work of God from the very beginning. And I want to take you through a few passages of Scripture to make that point. But before I do that, let me just remind you what the word disciple means. It referred to someone who formed a relationship with another person who taught them what they knew, both by word and example, so that the student would emulate, would copy, would mimic the teacher. The word disciple appears about 264 times in the New Testament, mostly in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. We know that Jesus chose disciples. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But when we think about it, we realize if that's a mandate or a work that Jesus engages in, it's a pretty important work for us to take account of. Now, the outcome of this kind of relationship would be likeness to another person. It's what Jesus did. He said himself that when a disciple is fully formed, he will be like his teacher. So what God wants for his people, and that to which we need to commit ourselves, is that we become like someone, especially, particularly, like Jesus himself. Now let me take you through this theme in Scripture so that when you hear that command and when you think about its application to yourself and to others, you'll get the impact of it and the force of it. And I take you first back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. Where do we first hear about someone being in the image of another? Where do we learn what God is about? Genesis chapter 1. God said, "Let us make man in our image. Let us form him in our likeness." Isn't that striking? What is God doing? He's creating people who are going to reflect him. That's what the creation narrative is all about. God says that he would make people in his own image. We find that word also twice used in verses 26 and 27 of Genesis 1. Then again in Genesis 9, 6, of human beings who bear the image of God. In a secular context, the word image, as it was used in the ancient Near Eastern world referred to someone, a representation of another. Perhaps the best example of it is what a king who came into a country and conquered it did. He would form an image of himself and set it up in the marketplace of the capital city. What it was saying is, here is the person who is the ruler of this city. We do something similar to that, don't we? Or at least we used to. I don't know if we do it as much. But we used to have pictures of the king or queen in our public places. Why did we do that? It was a reminder of the fact that they were the sovereigns of the world. There was a representation, a likeness, an image of them that referred back to their authority and control in the world. Now that's what God is saying here. I am going to create people in my own image who will represent me in the world. In making people in his image, God provided a faithful reflection of himself. The marks of that image were both who people are and what they do. They are people in relationship, as God himself is in relationship. They are thinking people, thoughtful people, wise people. That was the idea. They're moral people. They are creative people who serve with God in the task of ruling the earth. That's what we discover in verses 21 and 20, or 26 and 27 of Genesis 1. Let them have dominion over the earth, is what God said about them. In the process, we are doing what God himself is engaged in doing. Now, it's interesting that there is a second word that's used along with the word image. It's the word likeness. And one commentator says about that word is that it distinguishes the image from its creator or begetter. This person who is image is not the same as the one who is the real prototype, if you will. But rather, we are a different from that. Moreover, it underscores the notion that the image is only a faithful and adequate representation of God here. And it, above all, safeguards the notion that the person is somehow God himself, that is protected against any pagan notion that equates the image as deity and worthy of worship as God is. Thus, being the image of God here in Genesis 1, as we are created to be, involves both who we are as people and what we do. Adam was to reflect God's character and his work in what he did. But we all know the story, don't we? Adam failed in his responsibilities. And that failure was not due to some deficiency in the work that God did. It was a failure that was due to Adam's heart condition of not being committed to God and his ways. Disobeying God and consequently rejecting his lordship in his life. It's interesting that later on Paul will speak about the fact that while Eve was deceived in her taking of the forbidden fruit, Adam apparently made a deliberate choice to disobey God. And that decision marred the image of God, not just for Adam, but for all of us. And as we reinforce that decision of Adam to violate and to rebel against God's ways, we further mar the image of God in us. I love that song we sang this morning about the great love of God for us. Someone has said, we never understand, most of us fail to understand, how wicked we truly are, how alienated from God we are, how evil our intentions and actions are. But we also fail to understand how much God has loved us. And that was what that first song reminded us about. Oh, how we're loved by God. And the greatness of God's love is magnified by the wickedness of those whom he loves. Never forget the words of the Apostle Paul, Romans 3. While we were yet sinners, God demonstrated his love by dying for us. That's grace. And the magnificence of it is set before us. Well, did God give up then on creating a people, a community of people who would be his image bearers? Absolutely not. And that's what the rest of the biblical narrative does for us, doesn't it? It traces God's actions of reaching into this broken, rebellious world in order to form a people who will be his image bearers. So we come in Genesis 12 to the story of Abraham. And we see God entering into the very center of wickedness, Ur of the Chaldees. And that's where he finds Abraham. And he raises him out of that context. And he forms a relationship with him and begins a work of grace in Abraham's life. And when you read the story of Abraham, what you're reading is the work of God in the life of a man, changing him, transforming him to the day when he stands on Mount Moriah and says to God, God, here's my son, my only son whom I love. How does a man come to that point where he surrenders himself fully to the work of God in the greatest, most difficult of situations? He does it because God is at work forming his image in that person. Abraham isn't a story that you should read in terms of what Abraham does. You need to read that story in terms of what God is doing in his life through all of these circumstances, making him into the image of himself as he intended. Well, you know that he gave to Abraham precious promises, promises concerning seed and land and being a blessing in the world. That's what God wanted for him. And so God was at work in his life, and eventually out of Abraham came a whole clan of people, the family of Abraham. You remember how that family went into Egypt to escape the famine that was in the land under Joseph and grew there into a mighty nation. But because they were growing, the Pharaoh of Egypt was deeply concerned and fearful. And so he enslaved them, did he not? But God intervened through Moses to bring them out of Egypt to realize their calling to be God's people, who would be a blessing to the world. And God brought them to Sinai. And there he encountered them in one of the most amazing moments in all of history, when God engaged and talked to a whole community of people. At Israel, at Sinai, Israel was formally brought into relationship with God to become a people who, Exodus 19 tells us, and this is our next key text, Exodus 19, 4 to 6, who would be a special treasure to God, who would be a kingdom of priests, who would be a holy nation. Now that key phrase, kingdom of priests, talks about Israel's calling, as does holy nation, as does special treasure. What was Israel to be? A kingdom of priests. What do priests do? They mediate. They mediate God to people, and people to God. But the crucial piece is they were to be those who brought God near to others through living their lives as a holy nation. To that end, God provided Israel with Torah so that they could be holy as God is holy. I bet you haven't read the book of Leviticus recently. It's a wonderful book. Sometime invite me and I'll preach it for you. But it is, it's an amazing book. And it's an amazing book of how God in his grace gives direction to his people to live before him and to live as his people in his image. But the refrain that we hear through the book of Leviticus constantly is, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I want you to be like me, God says, in your holiness, in the way you live life. And so God provided Torah so they could know how to be holy. That's why you should never despise the law of God. You should be an eager learner of the law of God, as the psalmist says, so that you can be like God. Because that's what that instruction is intended to do. It's to teach us the ways of God, so that we can follow in them and do them. That's what Israel was called to do. Interesting, isn't it, that one of the key stipulations of the Ten Commandments is the second commandment. What is it? You shall not what? Okay, elders, you need to teach your congregation the Ten Commandments. You shall not make unto me any image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or on earth below or in the waters under the earth. Why? Because you're my image bearers, God is saying to his people. Don't make representations of the created things. You're it. Through you, I want the world to see my glory. Well, we know the story. Israel did not follow in God's ways either. They abandoned his law and followed after the gods of their world. And finally, God exiled them from the land where he had brought them and planted them. But the prophets spoke of a day when God, through his wonderful Messiah, would restore his people to be his image bearers once again. Hosea talked about that, when God would take his people into the wilderness and reshape them and reform them so that they loved him afresh. They would be married to him. He would be their God. They would be his people, image bearers of him. Isaiah saw that day too, didn't he? A day of recreation as well, when the exiled people would be restored to God and to his presence. And they would once again be called the priest of the Lord, who mediated God's person and work to the nations. Jeremiah and Ezekiel talked about the day of a new covenant. And what would God do in the new covenant? He would give people new hearts. And what would be written on the hearts? The law of God. So that people willingly, freely, and spontaneously did the things of God, thought the thoughts of God, reflected the reality of God to the world in which they had been put. Oh yes, Israel indeed did struggle after their return from exile. They never found their stride, as it were, or became the image bearers that God intended them to be. But then there's Christmas, isn't there? That's what we celebrated for the last number of weeks. And what is the great truth of Christmas? The true disciple came. The one who was God became man, as John puts it. The one in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But what did the God do? What did the Word do? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And what happened? We saw the glory of God. That's what John says. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John goes on in that first chapter to remind us that no one has ever seen God, but the one who became flesh is the one who's reflected God to us. And Jesus becomes for us the true disciple, the one who lives out what it is to be the image of God. What God intended in Genesis 1, 27 and 28 becomes a reality in the person of Jesus, who begins to do the will of God. Do you remember the story of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, when as a 12-year-old he's taken to the temple, and there he begins to interact and engage with the scribes and the Pharisees and the other teachers of the law? And when his parents find him, they say, "What are you doing?" And Jesus says to them, "Don't you know that I must," what? "Be about my Father's business, in my Father's house. Don't you see that I'm all about being like God? That the concerns of God are my concerns, that the heart of God is my heart, that the will of God is my will?" That's what he's saying. Do you know, at the end of his life, when they tried to find something against him, they couldn't. Why? Because Jesus said, "I have always done the will of my Father. I've always done what God commanded me to do. I've only spoken the words that God has given me to speak. Don't you see the marvel of that? Here's heaven revealed to us. the heart of God given to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, Paul says, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, is disclosed to us. And Paul has other references to that. We saw that here in Colossians 1 in the passage that they've read for us, verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God. Do you get the connection? I'm going to make people in my image. The Son comes. He is the image of the invisible God. Please don't just write this off as, well, that's telling us he is God. Yes. But it's not primarily that Paul is stressing for us. He's stressing that he comes in his human form to declare and to reveal the very image of God as we were intended to do from the very outset. As he speaks about God's revelation through the prophets, the writer of the Hebrews goes on to state that the climax of that revelation came in the Son, who is not only creator of everything, but is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In Jesus, the nature and behavior of God are fully and truly revealed. Jesus is the perfect disciple. But here is the wonder. Here's the capstone of all of this. Jesus came to redeem people to be image bearers of God again. It was his mission to transform people to be as he was, the true disciple. And that is why he called some to be with him, so that they could learn from him and join with him in his ministry. He taught them how to understand the commandments of God, didn't he? Think about the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and following as one example. He empowered them to reproduce his works as he sent them forth to proclaim and demonstrate the kingdom of God. But it wasn't just through his example, and it wasn't just through his teaching, but ultimately it was through the cross that Jesus would transform people. He went to the cross to deal with sin's judgment and power in our lives. And because of the cross, he is a faithful and true and successful disciple maker. Through the cross, his followers are reconciled to God, and so they can reflect his image. Do you remember those words again that we talked about in John 1? To as many as received him, to them he gave the power to be what? What? Say it. Sons of God, children of God, daughters, sons and daughters of God. That's what he did through the cross. Gave us the power. In Christ, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting our sins against us. You see the magnitude of the grace of God that we sang about earlier. It's here. God is committed to making you like his Son. That's his purpose. And so Scripture reminds us of that over and over again. Romans 8, wonderful chain, the golden chain that's talked about by theologians there, is that chain of who he foreknew, he also predestinated to be what? Conformed to the image of his Son. When God is at work, the outcome is certain. And you know, that's why John says in 1 John 3, Beloved, we do not behold the manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. And then he goes on to say, we don't yet know what we're going to be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be what? Like him. Do you see the outcome, the goal? That's what John says. You see the cross, the work of God. At the end of the day, we're going to be what God intended us to be at creation. God's successful in his work. He's going to bring this out and about. Because of this, believers have the certain prospect that we will be fully like Jesus. The glorious end is that of children, servants who are like God and who serve Him. Look at Revelation 22. That's what it says. Thus God, through creation and redemption, creates and is creating a community of people who are His likeness, accomplishing His purposes in the new heavens and the new earth, of bearing witness to the cosmos of the wonder of God in the person, in the persons of His redeemed people. Now, brothers and sisters, that's the context in which Jesus says to us, you go and make disciples. You see that? It's because of what God is doing. He's never giving to us something that He is not engaged in Himself. Rather, He comes and says, join me. Join me in this wonderful task, this world-changing task of making disciples of others. This work is grounded in the cross, and it will be successful because Jesus died and He rose again, and He will accomplish what He has committed Himself to. Yes, indeed, as Paul puts it, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds, we are healed. We are made whole. We are going to be what God intended. The certainty that everyone who in faith receives Christ will be like Him is 100%. If you are a follower of Jesus this morning, you are going to be like Jesus. Wow. Think about it. That's our calling for this year, to be like Jesus. Now, wait a minute. We know that He's at work in our hearts. And you know what that does? That pushes us to engage this ourselves. That's what John said in 1 John 3. Everyone who has this hope of being like Jesus, what do? They purify themselves, just as Jesus is pure. They hear the words of Peter, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy, that he quotes from the Old Testament. That's our calling. That's the agenda that God has for you this year, to grow in His likeness. We, moreover, count it a privilege to be invited by Jesus Himself into facilitating real change in each other's lives as well. Making disciples is an opportunity given to us to work alongside God Himself in accomplishing His great plan. And that is exactly what the apostles wished to do as they followed Jesus. Paul talks about laboring over these people until Christ is formed in you. Do we do that with one another? Is that how we perceive each other? Lord, I want to grow in you. And I'm praying for my brothers and sisters here at Bethel. I'm praying for my brothers and sisters in the young adults group, in the youth group, in the Sunday school. I'm praying for these people that they'll be like Jesus. What a change it would make in our world. What an impact it would have if we could be more and more like our Lord Himself. That's why they taught as they did, and that's why the apostles sent their colleagues to assist the church to grow, and that's why we need each other to help one another do this as well. That's with the initiatives of small groups and larger groups, teaching sessions. That's why we have mentoring and discipleship ministries to help you. Are you participating in them? Are you part and parcel of them? Don't sit on the sidelines. Engage what God is doing in you and wants you to be engaged with Himself as well. Now, don't ever think that that doesn't mean discipleship does not involve real struggle and pain. It does, because change in each one of us is a hard-won reality. We have to overcome our old natures in the process of doing that. But you see, we labor at this, because we have hope in the gospel. We have hope in Jesus. We have hope in God who is at work in us. Brothers and sisters, God does have a wonderful plan for your life for 2023.
And that wonderful plan is that you should be like his son. And so I leave you with the challenge. How are you doing as a disciple? What intentional ways will you embrace this year in trying to grow into his image? And then I leave you with that other challenge that Jesus gave us. How will you be part of the disciple-making process in this community of believers? Will you be involved in small groups? Will you be involved in some teaching ministries or learning ministries? Will you be involved in personal one-on-one discipleship? God's calling us, and he's at work in us. Let's join him. Let's embrace this. Let's bring glory to him by becoming more like his son and radiating his nature and his heart to the world. May God change our community and our world as we surrender and submit ourselves to him, shall we pray. Father, thank you for this time, this reminder. It's basic. It's something that in some ways we all know. But we need to be reminded at the outset of the year that this is your calling on our lives. Help us to surrender to you and to engage intentionally and actively the task of growing more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his wonderful and mighty name. Amen.